Well, if you could turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Numbers chapter 22. In Numbers chapter 22, and when you're turning to the place, I want to thank my brother, the Reverend Martin, for those words of welcome. And I do want to thank especially the session and the committee, and the congregation in general, for the opportunity that I have to be here with you today. The congregation has been more than good to myself in enabling us to be with you, and it's been a special treat to be back home again for this time. It's good to see family and so on, but it's good especially as well to share with you at a time like this. I know personally I owe an awful lot to this congregation, so I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be with you tonight and in the week to come. I think the phrase Johnny Come Lately was used earlier on and over the last weekend, and I do feel very much like that. If that was said of someone else, whoever it was, it's certainly applicable to me. Was it last night, our brother, Reverend McLernan, he was able to give you the month and the year of when he came into connection with the congregation here? Well, I have no idea. I suppose if anyone I should know, it's been the most recent, but I've no idea. I presume it would have been soon after you had the new building here. I don't remember the old building. I was never part of the work back then. But the Lord brought me into connection here through, well, first of all, the youth fellowship, and gradually in among the meetings on the Sabbath days here and the prayer meeting and so on. And it has been a tremendous blessing to me in my own walk with the Lord, and I'm ever thankful to the Lord for that connection. It's also done my soul good, just I say in passing, to be back among the people of God here, and especially, you know, to be as part of the meetings over the last weekend and hear God's word preached. But, you know, it's done me a world of good to be in that prayer meeting before the meetings, to be there among the Lord's people in prayer. What a blessing that is, and it's thrilled my heart to hear some of those same voices that I heard a few years ago still seeking the face of God and still earnestly crying unto God for his blessing, and I'm thankful for those prayers for myself tonight and in the days to come as well. I do bring greetings as well from the congregations in Locke and in Port Lincoln in South Australia, and I thank you for your own prayers for myself and our family and the work over there. It's humbling and also encouraging to hear the different ones from this place conferring to us about how that you've been praying. And I really do appreciate that in the work there. The Lord has blessed us and encouraged us with little tokens of mercy along the way. There would be between 30 and 40 gathering in Port Lincoln week by week, and around 20 up in Locke. And we're thankful to the Lord for what he has been doing and the little tokens that there are. Some families have been joining with us a little in recent times. There have been a few coming into membership since we went out there, and we're thankful to the Lord for these things and looking for more as well as the Lord would move. Our brother, I think I did tell him one time, but our brother has shared with me in the ministry over there through sermon audio on different occasions, because one of the problems in the Eyre Peninsula is that whenever you're not able to preach, there's not really anyone else to stand in for you. And in Port Lincoln, they have the projector up on the wall, and one of our elders would lead the service. And then, if there's no preacher there, well, we use something from sermon audio. And our brother has preached there in Port Lincoln a number of occasions and shared the word of the Lord with the people. I think our brother Chris Killen has done the same, unknown to them. But we're thankful to the Lord for that as well. Now, I said turn to Numbers chapter 22, and we'll just take up a reading from the end of that chapter, verse 36 of Numbers 22. You have here a man named Balak. He's the king of Moab. And in Numbers 22 and the verse 36, and when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him onto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came unto Kirjath-huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam, and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? We'll end there at the end of verse 12. We trust the Lord to add his blessing to his word. And I suppose if you want a particular verse to focus our attention upon, it'll really be the verse 8, when Balaam is forced to declare, How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Let's bow together in prayer and do seek the Lord with me that the Lord would have a word for your own heart. Let's pray together. Our gracious and merciful God, how we need your help at a time like this. We do thank thee, O God, that we are gathered together with the word open. We thank thee, Lord, for the scriptures of truth given unto us in our own tongue, understandable as we would read them. And yet, while the words are understandable to the intellect, while we can take in the flow of the sentence and the logic that's there, yet we confess that our hearts are so often slow and dull to take in the truths that are contained. And we cry unto thee for the Holy Ghost. O, help me to proclaim thy word. Use me, Lord, as an instrument in thy hand. I thank thee, Lord, that it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. And O Lord, come and help tonight then. Undertake for myself in the pulpit with the filling of the Holy Ghost. And grant, Lord, that the Spirit of God would move in this place to apply the word to every heart. Quicken our hearts, O God, to take hold of thy truth and to receive it, to believe it, and to act upon it. So, Lord, may your word have free course. May it bear forth fruit in every life. And may Christ be glorified abundantly in it. For we ask it in our Savior's precious and most worthy name. Amen. Here we are gathered this week, rejoicing in 50 years of spiritual prosperity. And yet we have to ask the question, why has this prosperity been known? Why is it that you can look around yourself today and see the great increase that has come over the past 50 years as people have been added into the Church of Christ, as souls have been saved, as the saints of God have been edified over the years? Why is it that any of this success has been known? Is it down to the hard work of people here over the years? Is it down to the remarkable talents of ministers or wisdom of elders or the gifts of Christian workers in this place? Is it due to generous giving to financially propel the work forward? And I suppose we could say that all of those things are involved to some extent as the Lord blesses his church with them. There has been hard work, there has been generosity in supporting the work, that there have been gifted men and women laboring in this place for the Lord. But surely we all have to stand back and confess that the only reason for any advancement at all in this place, the only reason for prosperity, the only reason we could say that there is in fact still a work standing here, is the blessing of God, the Lord, working in the midst. As David said in Psalm 3 and verse 8, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people." And is that not what has made all the difference over the years? Yes, using all of these different things that we've mentioned, but is that not what has made all the difference? Thy blessing upon thy people. And over the coming nights, I want to think with you about the Lord's blessing upon his people, and particularly in the context of this series of attempts by Balaam, a corrupt prophet or seer to pronounce the opposite, to come and to bring a curse upon the people of God. Now, I'm not going to go through all the details in all of these different statements of Balaam, but I want to set before you certain truths from this section of Scripture to see the blessing of God and all of what it means for the Lord's people. Now, as we begin, I want you to take a moment to think about the striking scene that you have read here in the Word of God. Down in the plains of Moab, the children of Israel have pitched their camp, and there they are, the people of God, seemingly at rest. Now, they've come through an awful lot by this stage in their history. They've come through a lot to get to this point. Only a generation previously, they'd been slaves in Egypt. And yet God has done great things for them. The Lord has redeemed them out of Egypt, setting them free, calling them out for himself, that they've been delivered through the Red Sea. God has faithfully led them through the wilderness over the past 40 years. There have been many trials along the way. Some, through their unbelief, have fallen by the wayside. The nation has at different times tried the patience of God, yet the Lord has continued faithful. And he's provided for them with everything that they need along the way. They had manna from heaven. They had water out of the rock. Their very clothing had been miraculously preserved, so that even in that barren wilderness, they had been sustained. Their 40 years of wandering are more or less come to an end. And soon they're going to be crossing the River Jordan to take possession of the Promised Land. And they've already enjoyed some remarkable success. In fact, Numbers 21 speaks of how the Lord has delivered two key peoples into their hands, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. They've taken possession of much of that land on the eastern side of the River Jordan, land that would belong to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The Lord has already greatly undertaken for them at every point. And these are exciting times for the children of Israel. There they are, camped down in the plains of Moab. They've enjoyed much success in past days. They're rejoicing at 40 years, in their case, 40 years of blessing. And they're looking forward with expectation to the good things that lie ahead as the Lord brings them over that Jordan and into the Promised Land. But as you think of that camp of Israel, lift your eyes up into the hills nearby, to the high places of Baal, one of these centers for the worship of that false god. And there on the hill is a little gathering of those who seek the harm of God's people. There is Balak, the king of Moab, and with him a man named Balaam, the son of Beor, a renowned soothsayer, seer, or prophet, whatever you want to call him, with a reputation for being able to pronounce blessings and curses upon various peoples. Balak, the king of Moab, he had been distressed at the strength of Israel. He had seen already what they had done to one of these other nations, the Amorites. He was distressed. And even though Israel meant no harm to Balak, really, the Moabite king had sent messengers onto Balaam, calling Balaam to come and to curse Israel, offering him great reward for his services. And it's all with the intention that he might smite Israel, that he might destroy the people of God. In fact, in Numbers 22 and verse 6, you have his message being sent to Balaam. He says, "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." He says to Balaam, "Come, curse this people." Why? "So that I can smite them, so that I can come against them and destroy them, so that I can wipe out the people of God." Now, Balaam hadn't come immediately, but with a bit of persuasion, it didn't take too long, and soon there he was with the full intention of cursing the people of God. The wicked king of Moab, this corrupt prophet, they're now standing there up on the hill where they can see the entire camp of Israel. They are looking down at that camp of God's people who are rejoicing in recent blessings. They're looking down, fully intent on harming that people, on destroying that people. Israel are down in the plain, glad in what the Lord has done for them, looking forward to more, but unknown to them, there is great danger. The enemy is up on the hill, looking down with malevolence in mind. You know, nothing much has changed. We can take time on an occasion like this to think back over the faithfulness of God, how he has led and guided at every step, how he has provided, and oh, how he has provided in this place here, how he has established and preserved his church, how he has done so much for us. We can rejoice in it all. And at the very same time, we ought to be aware the great enemy of the church is still gazing down upon us with malice in his heart. You know, never forget that we face a real enemy. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We need to be strong in the Lord so that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan himself is still very active in the world today, and with maliciousness, with fury, he seeks to harm and to destroy the people of God. And you be sure of it, he looks upon a place like this where the Lord's people are gathered, and he looks upon it with that malice, seeking harm, seeking to ruin. He comes against the church of Jesus Christ today, just as he came against the church of God in the days of Balak and Balaam. He's looking on, and he is doing his utmost to destroy. You know, oftentimes we're unaware of the devil's schemes. Much is going on behind the scenes, unknown to us, just as it was when Balaam and Balak took up their position on that hill, and Israel have no idea about it, at least at that moment. They have no idea, but there the enemies are, offering their sacrifices, getting ready to pronounce this curse. But you know, the passage before us is not one which calls us to fear. This passage is not one that should bring forth terror in our hearts. Rather, quite the opposite. It's a passage which ought to produce gladness and joy and thankfulness in the hearts of the Lord's people. Because as we see here, when the devil through Balaam did his utmost to bring the people of God down, to curse them, to destroy them, his efforts were utterly futile. They came to nothing. And his efforts were futile because God had blessed his people. God had blessed them. Instead of cursing, Balaam is forced to declare in verse 8, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" And what we see in these words then is Balaam's recognition of what I'm going to call God's irresistible blessing. God's irresistible blessing. Balaam seeks to pronounce this curse, and yet the Lord puts a word in his mouth that he does not want to proclaim. He begins at verse 7. "He took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob. Come, defy Israel." There's the design. There's the plan. Curse Israel, curse Jacob, defy Israel. And what curse is he about to utter? Well, we don't find out, because he's forced to conclude the opposite. "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed. How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? He can't produce it, the intended curse. He cannot utter it. He cannot do the damage that he sought to do. And the main point is that God is blessing this people, and God cannot be truly opposed in this matter. God's irresistible. First of all, I want to stress to you that the sovereign grace of God in bestowing this blessing, the sovereign grace of God in bestowing this blessing. Balaam says in verse 8, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" Now think of those words for a second. Let them sink into your heart. Think of what this tells you about the people that Balaam is trying to curse. God has not cursed them. God has not defied them. That word defied, it has the idea of anger, indignation, has the idea of justly denouncing someone, condemning someone, you could say. God has not condemned this people. They're not cursed. They're not condemned. Think of it. That is utterly shocking. That's an astonishing truth in and of itself. There is a people here. Balaam is looking at them. There's a people, and they are not cursed by God. They're not condemned by God. All men are brought into this world under a curse. All men are brought into this world condemned of God. You think of the sobering message of Galatians 3 and verse 10. Cursed. You would have to tremble as you read a verse like this. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. Cursed is the one who does not continue to do all those things written in the book of the law. Anyone who has failed to keep the law of God is under a curse. Now, is that not all of us? Is that not you? Is that not me by nature? There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone our own way. We're all brought by nature under this curse. And what is it? Well, ultimately it's death. Physical, spiritual, eternal. Death. That curse of God's law, it's described in Romans 5 and verse 12 when it speaks of how Adam, our first parent, broke the law. He took the forbidden fruit, and by the offense of that one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That is, all of us sinned in Adam. He was our representative. We sinned in him and we've continued sinning, have we not? God's righteous curse, death, has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In connection with that curse of the law is the idea of God's condemnation. God condemns us for our guilt and our sin. Even as Romans 5:18 says, "As by the offense of one," that is, by Adam, "by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." All of us, by nature, cursed with our first parent, all of us condemned for our sin, and unjustly so. Now, with that background, think of it again. You're reading about a people that God has not cursed. You're reading here of a people that God has not defied. He has not condemned them. Now, how is that possible? How can it be that in a world of sinners, under the condemnation of God, under the curse of the law, there's a people not cursed, a people not condemned? Was it because Israel was somehow superior to others? Was it because they alone in all the world were truly righteous in and of themselves? Well, a quick glance at their history in the wilderness would show you that is not the case in the slightest. You read through Israel's history, and it's just a catalogue of mistakes and errors and grievous sins against God. Their history is littered with murmurings and idolatry and unbelief. They hadn't escaped God's curse through their own efforts. They hadn't avoided God's condemnation through their own uprightness. No, the reason here for this is found somewhere else. It's found in the sovereign grace of God. Here's a people, and they don't deserve this. They don't deserve to be avoiding God's curse or avoiding God's condemnation, but God has bestowed favor on this people. He has set his love upon them. What's implied is that by sovereign grace, God has removed their curse. God has removed their condemnation. And you could ask the question, well, how has the Lord done it? Well, God's only ever had one way of doing that. There's never been another way of removing a curse, the curse of the law, removing condemnation. He did it through Christ, just as he does for the people of God today. I mentioned Galatians 3 a moment ago. It speaks of that curse that we're under for not continuing in all things written in the law. And yet, how wonderful it is, it goes on. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. How was it that Israel was not cursed of God as Balaam looked upon them? It was because their promised Savior would bear their curse. By the work of Christ on their behalf, they were redeemed, bought back from under the curse. Balaam is looking at a people who are redeemed by Christ. He concludes, God has not cursed this people. God has not condemned this people. And what you're reading about concerning the people of God back in the days of Balaam is likewise true for the people of God in this place today. What glorious grace God has shown to sinners like you and like me. Here we are, no different from anyone else in this world, no different from the drunkard lying in the gutter, no different in the slightest, by nature, under God's curse, by nature condemned, rightly so, for all the twistedness of our hearts. But on that middle tree, on Mount Calvary, hung a Savior who was cursed for you, cursed for me, condemned for us. As we rest in Christ, we find the curse removed. We find condemnation passed away. Instead, we have the opposite. We're justified by faith. We're blessed of God. Christ said himself in John 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me, on him that sent me, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Shall not come into condemnation. Through Christ, there is no curse for the people of God. Through Christ, there is no condemnation for you. And so, with all of this in mind, Balaam looks down upon the people of God in those plains of Moab, and he describes them in verse 10 as the righteous. Let me die the death of the righteous. There's the righteous people. Again, not righteous in themselves, full of sin and twistedness in terms of their own conduct, but righteous through a Redeemer. They've not made themselves righteous, but they have received the righteousness of Christ as a free gift of God. And that's the standing of all who are in the Lord today. We're not under the curse. We're not condemned of God. That is shocking. To think of it, you think of yourself and your sins through past days in your life, the many ways in which you've grieved God, and yet here are words that are true of you, not cursed, not condemned. Oh, you deserve that curse. You deserve to be condemned. God hath not cursed this people. God has not condemned this people. Righteous in Christ. So to bring it back to the main point here, we think of the wicked one as he comes and he attempts to curse the people of God. How can he curse whom God has not cursed? How can he condemn whom God has not condemned, defy whom God has not defied? Ties in very nicely, does it not, with that wonderful truth. It's one of the loveliest sections in Scripture, most encouraging sections in Scripture, Romans 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know, believer, there is your comfort when the devil would come against you with his accusations. There is your comfort when the wicked one would assault your heart with doubts and fears. God has justified through Christ. Christ has died. Christ has been a curse for me, that I might be righteous in him. Who can lay anything to my charge when through Christ God himself has justified me? How can I be cursed when God himself refuses to curse me? How can I be condemned when God refuses to condemn? What a blessing, what a comfort, as you look by faith to Jesus Christ and realize that you are a recipient of this sovereign grace of God through him. And that sovereign grace of God thwarts the attempts, the intentions of the wicked one. Maybe it is worth asking the question, even in a meeting like this, are you a recipient of this sovereign grace? Are you resting in the one who takes away that curse? I said it earlier, there's only one way to remove this curse. God only has one way, one plan for dealing with this curse and condemnation. Are you trusting in the one who was cursed for sinners? Are you trusting in the one who was condemned that you might be justified? What a blessing to have this sovereign grace bestowed upon us. So the people of God are secure because of the sovereign grace of God. But furthermore, we're secure because of the sovereign power of God in upholding this blessing. When Balaam declares in verse 8 of Numbers 23, and he says, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" Notice that not only is there the idea of God not cursing, not defying or condemning this people, but there's also then the idea added to that, that it is impossible to resist God in this. It is impossible to counteract what the Lord is doing here. Not only has God not cursed this people, but it is impossible then for another like Balaam to come along and to do what God refuses to do, to add this curse to them. You know, Balaam's design here is to pronounce some sort of devilish curse, to do spiritual harm to the people, to really pave the way so that Balak, the king of Moab, can then use his forces and drive out Israel. He's ready to do harm, but he's resisted. He's prevented. He finds himself utterly unable to oppose God here. God has not cursed them, and therefore Balaam is powerless. He cannot prevail. He cannot achieve his purpose. He finds himself like a man trying to walk headlong into the hurricane, and he's only driven backwards. He can't make any progress at all. God has not cursed this people. I have no power in my hand. I cannot do it. He's trying. He's getting well paid to do it, but he can't. He's unable. Now that's significant, because Balaam is a renowned soothsayer. Balak, the king of Moab, he knew about Balaam. The wicked prophet had built up quite the reputation for himself, so much so that even though he lived quite some distance away, his fame had spread down to Moab. Quite possibly, we're not told, but it seems to me that Balaam must have known some degree of success in the past as he used his skills in other places. Balak had said to him, back in Numbers 22 and verse 6, Balak had said to him, I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed. He whom thou cursest is cursed. Balaam has a track record here. It seems that word has got around. The one upon whom Balaam pronounces the blessing, that person, that people is blessed. Those upon whom he pronounces his curse, they're cursed. He has the track record. He's known success in the past. Quite possibly, by the power of the devil through his enchantments, he had known success in pronouncing these blessings and cursings upon other peoples who, after all, were held in the grip of the devil anyway, who were part of the kingdom of darkness. But even if he had known great success at times in the past, now he's dealing with the chosen people of God. Now he's dealing with those who are set apart for the Lord, the peculiar treasure of the Lord. Now he's opposing those whom the Lord has taken to himself. Now he is dealing with God, the God of all the earth. And he finds himself utterly unable to resist God here. He's powerless. You know, his failure highlights the weakness of the devil in comparison to the might of our God. God has blessed, God has not cursed. Balaam has no power, therefore. He's one of the most celebrated men of his profession, skillful in using these powers of darkness and his enchantments and all the rest. But he owns himself utterly baffled, unable, weak against the might of the true and living God. He's forced to confess he can do no more than God will allow him to do. The sovereign power of God is at work. He can't resist it. He can't resist it. And what an encouragement that ought to be still for the people of God today. I've said it already, we have a dangerous enemy. The wicked one does today look on at the people of Jesus Christ. He looks on seeking to bring us down with malice. He would love to do true, lasting harm to the church of Christ, to bring it to nothing, to wipe it off the face of the earth. But his efforts are futile. When he comes against the church of Jesus Christ, he's coming against the power of the mighty God. Even the devil himself is powerless when God's strength is exercised for the good of his people. The devil can't go beyond the permission of God. He's forced to conclude, as Balaam did, "How can I truly destroy this people, whom God refuses to curse or to condemn? How can I defy them when God refuses to, when God in fact is blessing?" He's dealing with a people who are separated unto God. You know, Balaam does speak in verse 9 of how he sees this people as those who dwell alone. That is, there are people set apart for the Lord. "From the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. This people shall dwell alone, shall not be reckoned among the nations." Here's a people set apart for God. They are God's peculiar treasure. God is protecting this people. God is safeguarding this people. He has no power over them. That is, Balaam has no power to do them harm. Let me stress, however, that we're not saying here that there is no danger whatsoever from the devil. If you got that idea, you would be making a tragic error. We're not saying that there will never be danger from the devil. The devil can give many bruises to the people of God. The devil needs to be resisted. There needs to be a daily leaning on the Lord to resist his devices. You know, even Balaam was able to greatly trouble Israel, in that a little bit later he would give advice to the Moabites to tempt Israel into idolatry. And some from within the camp of Israel did run into idolatry. They faced punishment from God for it. Balaam was able to do harm. The devil can do harm. The devil is not to be taken lightly. But we're talking about the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ in general here, true believers within that visible church who are secure through Jesus Christ, who are saved by sovereign grace, already held securely in the protective hand of God. And the devil can do no ruining damage. Oh, we can give bruises. He must be resisted, he must be guarded against, for he can do harm, but he can do no ruining damage. He can't bring you down to hell. He can't sever your soul from the care of God, child of the Lord. He can't do it. That's what's implied when Christ said in John 10 and verse 28 of his people, he said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And he went on to, I suppose, explain a little more how none could ever pluck them from his hand. Oh, how he could be so sure that none would ever perish. He said in the next verse, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father is greater than all." You know, think of the illustration Christ used on one occasion. He talked of a strong man guarding his goods, and how that strong man cannot be spoiled except a stronger one should come. Now, of course, his point in that place was to picture the devil as the strong man holding rule over his goods, keeping souls in captivity, keeping individuals bound and in the chains of their sin and far from God. And yet, his point in the place was the stronger one had come. He had come and was delivering from the grip of the devil. He was come and setting captives free. Christ had overpowered the strong man. But, you know, take that same illustration and apply it here. If the strong man is guarding his goods and they're never going to be spoiled unless a stronger one come, well, who is stronger than the man of war, the Lord, who today guards his goods? Who is stronger than the living, mighty God to whom you have committed your soul, child of God? Who is stronger? Is Satan stronger? He's just a creature. Oh no, we have to be fearful. We have to be fearful of his devices and on our guard and looking to the Lord. But compared to God, he's just a creature. Satan has no power to overcome the living God. Who is stronger than that strong man, the Lord himself? Who is more powerful? Who can snatch you away from the care of God? You know, this is why the church at large can be confident that we will never be overthrown. This is why individual believers who have taken refuge in Christ can be sure that evermore it is well with our soul. The God who has removed our curse and blessed us, the God who has made us his peculiar people, stands with all of his might to keep us for himself, to protect us as if protecting the very apple of his eye. What a blessing it is to be the Lord's. What a blessing it is to be numbered among his people. How good to be like those of Israel down in the plains of Moab, even unaware at times of the threat, and yet all the while protected by the Lord. The wicked prophet can do his worst, but he has to conclude, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" Let me add one note of warning here. As Balaam looks on, he speaks concerning Israel, and he is speaking generally of the Lord's blessing upon his redeemed people. But it's important to recognize that there were individuals within that visible camp who did not know these blessings. Balaam is speaking generally, speaking as if the whole camp knows this, but individually, while many do know it, individually there are some who do not know these blessings. Think of one of the men who was standing there on that day as Balaam looked down and said, "Here's a people that God has not cursed." One of those men was a man named Achan. He would soon be crossing over the River Jordan with the rest of the Lord's people. He would soon be going up against Jericho along with the rest. He would soon disobey the Lord, taking the accursed thing from Jericho and defying God. He would die under the curse of God. See, there's an individual there. And Balaam's not really speaking of him. Balaam's speaking generally. And it's speaking generally of something that applies truly to those who do know personally this blessing of God. I say that to emphasize, don't assume that these blessings are yours simply because you identify with the visible church. Don't believe that these blessings are automatically your entitlement simply because you attend this place or even have been in this place for many years. I've come across people before who have been associated with the Lord's church for a long time, assumed by many to be saved, and yet not saved at all. Don't know these blessings. Don't know the grace of God in their lives. You need personal knowledge of Christ. You know, as the devil looks upon this place with a desire to curse, with a desire to do true harm, generally speaking, he's forced to say, well, here's a people. God has blessed them. I can't truly destroy this people. But as he looks individually, maybe he would come to one and he would say, well, here's one. I can't touch them. At least I can't truly harm them. They're the Lord's. He comes to another. I can't hurt her. Not truly. Give her some bruises, but I can't truly destroy her. No, she's the Lord's. And then he comes to the next one in the pew. Maybe they've been sitting there a long time. Maybe everyone thinks that all's well with them. And yet, with glee, Satan can say, ah, yes, here's one that I can work with. Here's one that I can bring down to the pit because, yes, they're in the camp. But they don't personally know the Lord's blessing. Oh, make sure you know the blessing of God upon yourself personally. Make sure you have this personal faith in the one who bore the curse of sinners. Oh, make sure that you know this irresistible blessing of God that secures you. And if you do know that blessing to be yours, what a blessing is yours. You have life. Life everlasting. The grace of God has rescued you from your sin, from the pit of death and despair, and the power of God keeps you. How good to be the Lord's. How good to be the Lord's. And that's the conclusion that Balaam is forced to proclaim. He says in verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can number the fourth part of Israel? It's relevant, it ties in with one of those great promises God gave to Abraham many years before, back in Genesis 13 and verse 16. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. As Balaam looked upon the multitude of Israel in a small part, that promise had already been fulfilled. And yet he's prophesying, he's speaking of greater to come. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can even number the fourth part? Who can number a quarter of this people? And he's speaking of all the more multiplying to come. The point is, the promises of God already given to this people will be fulfilled. They will not be held back. God's grace has been bestowed upon them. His power secures them. Everything promised to them will be granted. So it is with you and with me today who know Christ. God's grace has been bestowed upon us. Praise God for that. His power secures us. Praise God for that. And nothing will hinder the promises of God from being granted to you. Nothing will steal from you, child of God, that eternal inheritance that is laid up for you in Christ. Not one promise of God will fail for time or for eternity. They are secure, given through sovereign grace, upheld by sovereign power. And so finally, Balaam therefore adds, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. He wasn't a godly man. He professed a degree of allegiance to the Lord, but it was for his own gain. He strikes me as a man who would equally profess allegiance to other gods too. Certainly he was standing here in the high places of Baal, trying to pronounce his curse and work his magic and all the rest. He wasn't a righteous man, nor would he die as a righteous man. But at the end of this first prophecy, as he's done battle with God and lost miserably, as he fails to curse the people of God and recognizes how blessed they are, he says, let me die the death of the righteous. He recognizes, do my worst. Such is the blessing of God upon this people. Even their death is desirable. There's the great terror faced by all men. We're walking toward the grave. What a difference it makes when you can point your feet that direction and walk that way, as we all must do, knowing that you've received blessing, irresistible blessing, by the sovereign grace of God bestowed upon you, an undeserving sinner. Knowing that the Savior has taken away your curse, removed your condemnation, given you the blessing of God, justified you. And that now he powerfully, and evermore will powerfully, secure you right to the end. What a difference to know the God who has graciously promised good to you and who has power to bring that good to pass, infallibly so. Let the devil do his worst. Let him do his worst to the people of God. Oh yes, he can give some bruises. He'll give us less bruises if we faithfully look to the Lord and walk with our God. He can give his bruises, but his wicked purposes are thwarted. At every turn, there will be no keeping the true people of God from the blessings that the Lord has provided. Ultimately, the devil is forced to conclude, as Balaam did, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" May the Lord bless his word to us tonight and do our souls good for the Lord's sake. Amen.
Let's turn in our hymn books to the hymn 535. 535. We'll sing the first and the last verses, verses 1 and 4. It's good to be saved, to have the privilege of knowing that God loves you and that the Lord will take care of you. And there's nothing going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's nothing going to take away your salvation. There's nothing going to besmirch the robe of righteousness that you have. You'll never lose your inheritance. And until the day the Lord returns or calls you home, you're kept by the power of God unto salvation. And I'm saying to you tonight, it's good to be saved. What a privilege to know the Lord and to know that we have a God that cannot be overcome and that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And our union with Christ, an indissolvable union, and nothing and no one, either in heaven or earth or hell, could ever separate the child of God from Christ the Savior. And I trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. We want to thank God's servant very much indeed for bringing such a challenging and encouraging word. And we pray God will continue to bless in the nights that he gives to us. 535, we'll stand together. The first and the last verses, please, of 535. Let's all stand as we sing, please. Just remain standing for prayer. Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We praise thee, our Father and God, that our Lord Jesus Christ substituted himself for us He was made a curse for us, those of us who have broken thy law. And we recognize, O God, that our Saviour took our place. And there's no condemnation to them that are now in Christ Jesus. We thank thee, O God, that nothing can disturb the peace we have. And nothing, O God, can break the relationship between the Saviour and the sinner. And we thank thee that we are thine eternally. We rejoice we're secure in Christ. We have the victory through faith in him. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We bless thee, our Father, that the power of God will keep us every single day, every single hour, and there's never a moment when the eye of God is not upon us. We thank thee that we read in thy word, he careth for you. And even the psalmist said, when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. He will take care of me. And Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for thy love for each one of us saved by grace. We thank thee, Lord, for calling us out of nature's darkness and bringing us into the marvelous light of the gospel. Thank thee for putting away our sin at Calvary. Thank thee, O God, our Father, for the gift of thy Son. We praise thee that the one who is now risen from the dead is praying for us at thy right hand. He has sent forth the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and all three persons of the divine Godhead are working for our good and thine eternal glory. May we leave the house tonight with our soul rejoicing, with our heart stirred, and with our, Lord, a word of encouragement ringing in our ear. We pray, O God, that we will rest upon the word, that we will feast upon it, meditate upon it, think more about it, ponder it in our hearts. We pray, O God, that you'll bring us back tomorrow night in the divine will with an appetite for more of thy word. Encourage our hearts, let the tide rise, pour out thy spirit upon us, we pray. For we ask these things now, giving thanks in Jesus' precious and worthy name. And the people of God said, Amen.